Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans, the 12th chapter. The USS Dorchester was a World War II troop ship. In February of 1943, it was off the coast of Greenland, carrying 904 sailors and servicemen, when it was hit from a torpedo from a German U-boat. 75% of the souls on board died. Among them were four Army chaplains: George Fox, Clark Poling, Alexander Good, and John Washington. When the ship was torpedoed, these chaplains donned their life jackets, and then they went about helping the rest of the crew and servicemen evacuate. They tended to the wounded. They handed out the other life jackets. They made sure that men got on the lifeboats. And time after time, when they were offered a position on the lifeboats, they declined, giving their spot to someone else. When they were last seen, they weren't wearing their life jackets. They had each given theirs to someone who didn't have one. And they were linked arm in arm, standing on the deck, praying and singing as the ship went down. What those men did is just one of myriad examples of sacrifice performed by those who've been called the greatest generation. Sacrifice means to surrender something that you value to further a particular purpose or cause. Now, we read in the Old Testament of a rather detailed system of religious sacrifices performed by the Israelites. They would bring to the tabernacle and later to the temple the best of their flocks and herds, the best of their material possessions, the best of their crops as offerings to God. These sacrifices served various purposes. There was the tithe. There were thank offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, covenant sealing, acts of devotion, part of a petition to God. And we know from what we read in the New Testament that the law of Moses, with the temple and its system of sacrifices, has been done away with, replaced by a new and better covenant. But does that mean that as Christians, there are no sacrifices for us to perform? 1 Peter 2 and 5 describes Christians as living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here in Romans 12, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul told the Christians living in Rome, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Eugene Peterson described this passage as essentially saying, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, your eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. I think that's a pretty good description of what we're supposed to do as Christians. The question is, what might those spiritual sacrifices that Peter talked about look like? I don't think we have to look further than the description of living sacrifices that Paul gives us here in Romans chapter 12. We need to offer to God our minds, letting Him direct the way we think, letting God shape our values, letting God define our view of the world. Verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Human nature is such that we each have a strong desire to fit in somewhere. Even those people who practice trying not to fit in hang out with other people trying not to fit in. You know, when I was in high school, you know, punk rock was just coming into vogue. And so you had the punk rockers at school. We all had our different tribes at school, the nerds. And where I was, you had the surfers, and you had the skaters, and you had the punks and potheads and the jocks and all that kind of stuff. Every school has its various tribes. But what cracked me up, particularly about the punk rockers, is they wanted to not fit in, so they all dressed alike. See how we do that? See how strong that desire to fit in with someone, somewhere is among us. This is why we form tribes, posses. This is why we have BFFs. Because even if we're going to stand out, we don't want to do it alone. We want someone to fit in with. That's why we even have a saying that the nail that sticks up gets hammered. This desire to fit in and blend in. So it's easy for us, each one of us, to slip into thinking like a 21st century American rather than a New Testament Christian. We do it without thinking, which is part of the problem. We're supposed to take our minds and place them as an offering upon God's altar. We let God challenge and modify and shape our thinking through His Word rather than warping His Word through our own cultural lenses and biases. For only when we've sacrificed our desire to fit in with those around us, to fit in with our cultures, can our minds be transformed and renewed to where we can rightly discern what the will of God is for our lives. A part of having our thinking transformed involves developing an attitude of humility. Verse 3, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." We live in a me-first world, right? We live in a culture that has made personal happiness the ultimate God to which we will sacrifice virtually everything in our lives. I don't know how many times down through the years I've heard someone justify a course of action that was contrary to Bible teaching because God wants me to be happy. Where is that in Scripture? I can't find it. I do find where God wants us to be holy. Happiness? That's a hard concept to nail down. And frankly, if what makes me happy is doing something contrary to God's will, there's a problem. It's either a problem with God's will or a problem with my definition of happiness. I'm 100% certain it'd be my definition of happiness rather than a problem with God's will. How many marriages have ended because, well, I'm just not happy in this one? And God wants me to be happy, and I'm happy with this coworker I met. Every time I'm with her or every time I'm with him, I feel happy. Well, there's a reason for that. You and your mistress or mistress, you're not sharing a checkbook. so you don't have to fight over the bills. That's why you're happy. You're not raising a kid with that person in the office, so you don't have to have conflict over how to raise a kid. You got no responsibilities with that other person. That's why you're quote-unquote happy with them. But if you sacrifice your family to this fleeting thing you call happiness to be with that person, after a time, guess what's going to happen? You're going to start fighting with that other person over finances and over children and this and that and the other and the way they don't put away their clothes and all that other kind of stuff. Then what's going to happen to your happiness? Well, now you're going to have to find someone else. This is the part of that me-first world we live in, where we will elevate our personal happiness, ill-defined, to the level of a God to whom we will sacrifice everything and everyone in our lives. Selfish. Self-centered. Scripture says that instead of doing that, me first, what makes me happy, me, we should adopt a spirit of humility toward others. And we need to think of the needs of others before thinking of our own needs. As stated in Philippians 2, 3 through 5, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. If he'd been me-focused, we wouldn't have been taking communion this morning. We wouldn't even be here. Because if he was me-focused, no one in their right mind would go to the cross for someone else. Because I can tell you this, being tortured to death on the cross did not make Jesus happy. He did not hang up there groaning and saying, I'm so happy. Instead, he said, Father, why have you abandoned me? That doesn't sound like happy words to me. We're to be like Christ. Put others first, which is a radically different way of viewing human relationships than we find in our selfish society. But there's more to being a living sacrifice than letting God transform our thinking and developing a spirit of humility toward others, putting others first. Being part of a living sacrifice, part of developing that transformed mind, developing that attitude of humility, part of all of that is to discover the gifts and talents God has given you and then put them to use, not selfishly, not to advance your status in this world, but again, to serve others and advance God's kingdom. Romans 12, beginning in verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So again, using our gifts, our talents to bless others and advance God's kingdom is among the spiritual sacrifices we're to perform. Paul continues his description of what a living sacrifice looks like in verse 9. Love must be sincere. Don't you think that's an odd way to put that? Instead of just love one another, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now again, it's interesting to me that Paul hints here that one can be insincere in their attestations of love for others. Particularly, I think this is interesting, in light of the way the Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome were treating one another. They were going at each other. And in so doing, they weren't living sacrificial lives. Paul writes here that they were to honor each other. Honor means to value someone else, to treat them as if they are worth a whole lot to you, to put it lamely. Now, one way you show another person that you value them for who they are is to practice hospitality, as he mentions here in this passage we read. Now think of what hospitality might have looked like to Paul's first readers, the Gentile and Jewish Christians at Rome who were at each other's throats. In a couple chapters, we'll see that one of the things the members of this congregation were fighting about was food. The Jewish Christians wanted to continue observing a kosher diet, not just in their homes, but when they gathered together in someone's home for the assembly. And they had the love feast and all that kind of stuff. They wanted to keep it kosher, literally. The Gentile Christians, though, were thinking, that old law's done away with. And I'm not a Jew, but I like pork bellies. So let's keep them on the menu. Now, if each side was practicing hospitality toward the other, what is there to fight about? Hospitality is the art. It's the art of making someone else feel both welcome and safe in your presence. They're safe to open up about their fears, about their hopes, about their flaws, about their dreams. They're safe to be themselves. So if a Gentile Christian sincerely loves his Jewish brother or sister in Christ and has that Jewish brother or sister in Christ into his home, would he even think of offering this Jewish Christian pork bellies if he's practicing the spirit of hospitality? Of course not. I mean, if he were to put something that wasn't kosher on the menu because it's his, it's my house. When I go to your house, I have to eat kosher. Now you're in my house. We get to eat what I like. Where is the humility? Where is the hospitality? Where is the sincere love and that kind of thinking? It's not there. You're not even treating this other person like you value them. You're treating them like you value your wants and your freedoms above them. Now, of course, it goes both ways. What Paul writes in Romans no more allows a dictatorship of the weaker brother than it does the stronger. Not if everyone's dying to themselves. So the Jewish Christians can't force the Gentile Christians into their way of thinking, because that is not hospitable either. Our spiritual sacrifice to God entails living a life of genuine love and hospitality toward others. And then there is one of the really challenging areas of self-sacrifice, as if we haven't already talked about ones that are a challenge to us.
One of the other challenges to us, one of the other self-sacrificing aspects that Paul talks about in this letter in Romans chapter 12 is the philosophy of payback. In the 1987 film, The Untouchables, Sean Connery plays a hard-nosed beat cop named Malone. And he's talking to Elliot Ness, played by Kevin Costner. And he says to him, "You want to go after Capone? I'll tell you how to go after Capone. They bring a knife, you bring a gun. They send one of yours to the hospital, you send one of theirs to the morgue. That's the Chicago way." And metaphorically speaking, isn't that our way? When someone hurts us or one of our own, we want payback. Yes? But the thing is, if we're going to be honest, we don't want to get even, do we? We want to do them one better. We want to hurt them a little more, or a lot more, than they hurt us. Teach them a lesson. Put them in their place. I mean, because if you just get even, they may think, "Oh, I can handle this. I'm going to come back for more." No! You go nuclear on them, they won't come back. Right? It's over. You won't be picking on me and mine anymore. That's our society's thinking. That's what's shown in the entertainment industry, yes? But that's not the way of a living sacrifice. Beginning in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friend. But leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink." And I'm not talking battery acid here. Give him something healthy to drink. "In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, family, there's no question about it. What Paul writes here is hard. It's hard for each and every one of us. It goes against our natural instincts to want to hit back, especially if we feel we're in the right and they're in the wrong. It goes against the values of our culture. Our culture views anyone who does not seek payback as weak. Right? Anyone who doesn't seek payback must be a coward. So this isn't easy. To repay evil with good. To give your enemy something nice to drink, rather than poison. But who said being a living sacrifice is easy? I mean, think about that. King David once said, "I will not offer to God a sacrifice that costs me nothing." Which is, of course, an oxymoron, because if it doesn't cost you anything, it's not a sacrifice. And we know that on some level, because one of the jokes we'll often have is, for example, somebody brought home some donuts last night. coconut ones, the crumbly, those are among my favorites. It was a sacrifice. But I saved the rest of the family from them. Now, people make those kinds of jokes all the time, right? Well, it's a sacrifice, but I'll go ahead and take you to the park, take you to Disneyland, take you to something, you know, like we joke about it because it's not really a sacrifice. If it doesn't cost us, it's not a sacrifice. Plain and simple. In this area of payback, part of our spiritual service to God is giving Him the room to be God. We're to let God, whose motives are 100% pure, and God, who knows every single detail about the situation, He has all the facts and then some. Let Him of pure motive and infinite knowledge be the one to hand out justice. Because the simple truth is that you and I, in our desire to mete out what we think is justice, cannot do it with 100% pure motives. Ever. 90% pure motives? Possible, maybe. 95? Yeah. 100? Never. Because there's always a little bit of us that wants to see them pay. And no matter how much we think we know about the situation and the other person, we never, ever have all the facts. We can't ever know what they were really thinking and feeling in their heart when they hurt us or one of our own. So part of our spiritual sacrifice to God is giving Him the room to be God. Let Him handle vengeance. Let Him handle justice. Because I can promise you this. Nobody in this world is getting away with anything. You know, Hitler committed suicide. So he didn't get to go through the Nuremberg trials. You really think he got off scot-free? No. Because we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where all will be revealed. Which may be another reason not to pursue payback, because when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and all will be revealed, there's things about me, you know, that you and I, we can keep hidden all through our lives, right? And then suddenly there they are. Do you think you really look any better than that other person? Now, sometimes we may get in the mindset that, well, yes, Christ died on the cross to save me from my sins. But in my case, one little drop was sufficient of His blood. In your case, one gallon is what was needed. No. No. My sins, your sins, put Him there. So, we're not really any better than the person we want payback on. Something to keep in mind. Instead of payback, we're to meet evil and hateful behavior with kindness, mercy, and forbearance, just like Christ did for us. So as you look at Romans 12, kind of encapsulates what it means to be a living sacrifice. Now, that's not the totality of it, but it's a good quick summary, a quick introduction. Of course, you're thinking, quick went out the window, Stephen, about 15 minutes ago. But as you look at this chapter, to be a living sacrifice is to let God control our thinking and our attitudes. To be a living sacrifice is to put others first, walking humbly in love toward others, using the talents and gifts God has given us to bless others. And when we reflect on the mercy and kindness of God in the face of hatred and persecution, we are to demonstrate that same thing toward others. The mercy and grace God showed us, we're to turn around and reflect it to others. And when we do that, God finds our spiritual sacrifices soothing, a fragrant offering, bringing glory and honor to His name. This is why the Holy Spirit urges us, family, in view of God's mercy, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. Please think on these things. Meditate on them. Pray on them. Go back and read Romans 12 this afternoon as we stand and sing.
There's actually a verse before this one, so we're going to start with the normal verse. Make me a servant is how it starts. Make me a servant, Lord,
so many.